Very few sites in the Bible will create the impression of pity and to some extent the sense of helplessness upon us than this man that we often refer to as Legion or the demoniac of Gadara that is before us here, for example, in Mark chapter 5. It's interesting to take note and to remember that when you read Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 8, that he does in fact list two men. We read this in the opening portions there, Matthew chapter 8, and when he was come to the other side, into the country of the, there you have the Gergesenes or Gadara, the same territory, there met him two possessed with devils, not one but two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. We might wonder why in Matthew two individuals are mentioned. And yet when you come to Mark and you come to Luke as the other gospel narrative that records this, we only read of one. We don't read of two. There's no clash of interests. There's no contradiction. The most likely answer is that of these two men, that the one that Mark records and Luke draws our attention to is the one that was most known to the people. The one that was most familiar to the people and possibly his turnaround, the most remarkable of them all. And so maybe it's just simply the case that for Mark and Luke, their interest as they are led by the Spirit of God is to focus particularly upon the life-changing moment of that individual, this particular man that was changed by the marvelous grace of God. His condition, which is recorded for us here in Mark 5, reminds us that when it comes to human help, there was none for him. He was beyond, we should say, the help of mere mortal man. And when you read those portions in the early sections of Mark chapter 5, that you'll see this for yourself. There was no one that could avail for him. There was no one that could step in for him. And even with the fetters and the chains, these things could not bind him. They could not keep him. And what I might say this evening is that this description that you have of this poor individual and this deplorable condition is a very apt description of where every person is in their natural estate. That is, those who are sinners without Christ, those who are ungodly without the pardon of God, those who know not Jesus Christ as Savior. They may never, this side of eternity, ever think of describing their condition like this. But remember, dear friends, this evening, that when we open up the Word of God, it paints the picture as to where every individual is before God, how men and women in their sinful condition stand before a holy, a righteous, and a just God. And sometimes the Bible will give us very clear, plain, doctrinal portions that will say such things. You're dead in sins and trespasses. Or you're the children of wrath as others. And then on other occasions we will use these portions that evidently and very clearly why describing a historical occasion as in this moment are there to remind us this is the condition of every person outside of Jesus Christ. Remember how the Lord, when he enacts his miracles, When he would give eyesight to the blind, and when he would give hearing to the deaf, and when he would cause those who could not speak to speak, and the lepers would be cleansed, and even the dead would rise, these were not just simply evidences of his power and his glory. But as John was told before his own execution, go tell John, these things are happening, the gospel is preached, and all these things are taking place. These are reminders of what God does in salvation. The marvel of grace, how we might understand what has taken place in our own hearts, that we were like this man in some sense, that we were like him. There was no human help for us, but Jesus had mercy on our needy souls. And so this wretched and miserable man and his condition is a reminder to us of the spiritual and deplorable condition of the sinner without Christ. However, as wretched and miserable that this man was, and he really was, as we shall see in our message, as marvelous and even more so was the intervention of God in his life and the work of Jesus Christ. The change, we must remember this evening, folks, the change was undeniable. You know, imagine being there. Imagine being in this moment in Mark chapter 5. Imagine being there. And one of the many that would witness this man. We've never seen him like this. We've never witnessed this transformation. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that when you would see such a thing happen, that it would change your life in the process. But one of the most staggering conclusions and outcomes of this portion is that when the people witness what happened to this man, that instead of welcoming the Saviour, what do you read in verse 17? They began to pray that he would get out of their coasts. They drove the Lord away. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's just a demonstration of the continual alienation of men from Christ and rejection of him. Even if they would see this with their own eyes, they were more afraid than desirous to know more of Christ. And they say, Lord, you get away from where we are. We don't want any more of this taking place. All of this is incredible for our understanding. But like I say, the change is undeniable. The Bible is clear on the subject of real and actual change in the life of a man or a woman or a young person who flees to Jesus Christ for salvation. It's not something we make up. It's not something you have to invent. That when someone is truly born again, there will be an evident change in one respect or another in the immediate moment, we might say, and also as the life continues to grow and conform to Jesus Christ. The change that must be there is revealed in Scripture as being a must, an imperative, we should say. We know that, and we shall see this verse very shortly, Paul speaks about being made new creatures, a new creation. And then you've got another verse in Colossians 1:13. What does Paul say there? He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Delivered from the power of darkness. That's change. And hath translated, or that word could also be understood to mean, he's carried us away into the kingdom of his dear Son. And when you look at that language in Scripture, especially in Colossians 1, and it's a very powerful type of language, it's very, very striking in the sense of an image. The Lord who comes and he breaks through all of the fortified, or we might say, sort of the strongholds of Satan. And he comes and he defeats Satan and he carries us away and he takes us and he brings us into himself, who is our refuge, who is our strength, who is our help and our salvation. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He comes through his life, through his death and his resurrection, as he did with this man. And he carries us away and he makes us his own. And in that there is change. Change in all respects. Admittedly, while the immediate change of behavior was seen in this man, we do accept that outward change in a Christian life is a continual thing. It's part of our sanctification. The point is this, that the inward regeneration is immediate. The inward quickening. Just like for this man, there was an immediate change and demonstration of such. So for the soul that is changed by the power of Christ, the immediate inward change, being born of the Spirit, will result in that new love and desire for Christ. And all this we will see very clearly in this picture this evening. And so this evening, let's turn to this very important subject as we examine verse 15 and we see a changed man. And maybe through the message this evening, you'll ask the question, am I changed? Have I come to Jesus for the cleansing power? Am I washed in the blood of the Lamb? What do we see this evening? First of all, we see his activity had changed. His activity changed. Have you noticed what verse 15 starts with? And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed of the devil and had the legion sitting. The first detail about this incredible change in this man's life is described in this way. They came to him, they see that he's with the Lord Jesus, and they see this man sitting. Sitting. His activity is changed. And they were amazed by this. But have you asked the question, why? Why? Why would they be so amazed about finding this man sitting with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the way we understand this is to recall how at the outset of Mark chapter 5 that we read about his former activity. And he was anything but sitting. So read those words there, Mark chapter 5, in the very beginning. His dwelling was among the tombs, the Bible says. No man could bind or restrain him. They could not tame him. Verse 5, and always. Have you noticed the harrowing nature of those words? And you really have to think about that. And always, night and day, the Bible says in verse 5. He was in the mountains and he was in the tombs. And he was crying. And he was cutting himself with stones. It's hard to even imagine what that must have been like. When you read the words that he's there, he's in these tombs, and he's in the mountains, and in these cold and barren conditions, and there is this man crying. Is it what? Is it a shout? Is it a cry? Is it tears? Is it screaming? I imagine it's probably all of it in one. And there he is, and he's taking these sharp stones, these jagged edges, and he's scoring himself, and he's cutting himself, and he's bleeding, and he's causing wounds upon his very life. And there's no one to help him. And you ask me what his activity was, and that's what it is. This poor wretched man had no rest, he had no peace. Such was the awful state into which he'd been taken. There was no rest for him, and there was no ability to relax. There was this perpetual agitation and this continual restlessness. The wicked are like the troubled sea. They cannot rest. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. How long had it been since this man had been able to sit down? And not just sit down, but to rest and be calm and be at peace. Now, I'm sure on occasions he'd sat down, but the idea that is presented to us in verse 15 is that when he's with Christ and when he's changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea of him sitting is the idea that he's composed, he's relaxed, and he's something that he's never been before. He's attentive. He's focused. It was then the most striking and the most obvious of changes to those who had known him or known about him, that when they come to him, the thing they see is what strikes them the most. He's not like what he used to be. Look at him. He's sitting. He's sitting. And there's many other things that we'll see in a short while, but that's the activity they notice. They've never seen anything like this before. Folks, what do we learn this evening? Whether we're Christians as we hear the word of God, or whether we're not saved as we hear the word of God being preached, what can you draw from this? Very simply, the change the gospel effects is an undeniable one. It's a definite one, and it's undeniable. I've already alluded to those well-known words of the Apostle Paul that you know so well. We've preached them and gone through them many times. 1 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And you've got to remember the thought there of Paul. It's therefore. You can't escape this conclusion. You can't get around this. You can't sort of navigate and go down some other avenue and say, well, there are some exceptions when people don't need to really be changed or know this change. No, the Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, it's categorical, it's undeniable, there are no excuses, there are no ifs or buts or maybes, there is a new life, there is a new creation. It will be seen, it will be known to some extent in one way or another. And you know how Paul goes on in that passage. All things are of God. And that means that not just simply all things are now for him, but all things flow from him. He's the source of it all. He's the root of it all. And now it's all for him. All for Jesus. That's where we find this man. He's where he needs to be. He's at the feet of his Savior. Now, how is this even all possible? Well, let's use this man of Gadara as an illustration. He had been delivered from the legion of demons, one of the most awful place to be in terms of this demon possession. But now he had become a temple of God. And he wasn't indwelt by a legion of demons. He was indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. That's why he can sit at the feet of Jesus Christ. I do not accept, by the way, that just simply this man knew deliverance from demon possession and yet his soul and his very spiritual aspect was untouched. I don't believe that. I believe if the Lord dealt with this man in terms of exercising those demons and dealing and driving them away, that he actually dealt with the whole man. And he was now a follower of Christ, saved by the power of God. The fact that he went home afterwards and he made the news known for me confirms that very thought, that he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The man could sit and be at peace because the very act of God upon his whole life had so transformed him. Yes, in that sort of physical and that very curious realm where he was possessed by demons had been now freed from this. But this man was new. New creature in Jesus Christ. Whole life that was transformed and all things were of God. And despite the demons admitting the authority of Christ, they must now be driven away. And then the man is seated at the feet of Jesus. And all of this shows what reconciliation is, dear friends. What is Christianity in its very core? In terms of the effect of God on our very soul, it is reconciliation to a holy and righteous and just God. And the fruit of reconciliation is what? Peace. When you're reconciled, you're at peace, aren't you? When you've had division with someone and you make up, there is peace. And everything that this man was going through by way of this demon possession, as it's all driven away from him, he's at peace with God first and foremost through the Saviour. And that must be the same for you. I know for those of us this evening who are here, we know and we love the Lord and we can testify of this. We can think back to that day when the Lord was merciful. But though for those who may be even watching online and hearing the word of God through some other means, and you have to admit yourself, you have to say to yourself, I don't know this peace. I'm not like this man, Legion, because I'm not possessed by demons, but I'm still restless, I'm still agitated, I'm still confused, I'm still burdened, I'm still laden with all my guilt, because you have never known reconciliation through Jesus Christ. You need to go to him. You need to be at the feet of Christ. The Lord will do a new thing when it happens. And the Lord delights to do new things. We know this. Isaiah 43:19. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Revelation 21. Everything that we shall look forward to in terms of the eternal state is all characterized by new. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Well, does that not that work start in our life, in this world, new creatures? It's what the Lord is pleased to do in the past, in nations, what he promises to do in the future. It will most certainly be what he does in the lives of those whom he saves. And so this is what the Lord will do. There's a change. The gospel also will place the sinner at the feet of Jesus. The gospel will place the sinner at the feet of Jesus. He was not seated anywhere, was he? In fact, there are places that we do not want to be found seated. Psalm 1 will tell you that. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Many believe there's a progression or a degree or of emphasis there. As if there's someone who's walking and not so entrenched in their wicked ways, but they keep on going in their obstinate, stubborn ways, and now they stand and they're more resolute, but the sort of final state is seated, entrenched, unmoved, in a scornful condition. This man was not found sitting in his tomb. He wasn't found sitting beside some mountain area, as if there was no strength to move and awaiting his last moments. Where do we find his posture? He's seated, but he's by Christ. He's with Christ. He's where he needs to be. As one looking for and finding in the Saviour mercy and help. But he's sitting to learn, sitting to know, sitting to have more of Christ in his life. My dear friend, if we are to be seated in heaven, we must first be seated in Christ. We must be at his feet if we would have that crown. And so when we see this changed man this evening, we see that his activity had changed. We see then, secondly, his appearance had changed. His appearance changed. And again, you've just got very simple statements, but how profound and how descriptive they really are. Verse 15, again, as I draw your attention to it. When they come to Jesus and they see this man that was possessed of the devil, notice a past tense, and had the legion, past tense, present tense, he's sitting and he's clothed. He's clothed. The second detail to strike those who came out of the city and to strike you and me this evening as we read the Bible is one that we would always take for granted. Clothed. I mean, never in any other ordinary circumstances would that have ever been a point of observation. Never. We know this because if we use our own situation, if we step out of our homes and someone isn't clothed, that's the first thing to strike us. What are they doing? They're mad. We expect people to be clothed, to be wearing something, to be covering themselves. Because it's a regular human thing to do. Clothed. I think there's a connection to creation here, or to Genesis account rather, and we'll see this in a short while. Paul teaches that one of the most basic needs of a person has in which they are to be content is clothing. Having food and raiment, or coverings and clothing and shelter, let us therewith be content. To have nothing to wear in an environment where everyone has something to wear is one of the most, we might say, deplorable places to be, the most pitiful conditions of life. And so it seems that from this verse here in Mark, that previously this man was not clothed or barely at all. In fact, we read these portions of scripture, don't we? And we see this man, and he is naked, he is without clothes. He's there cutting himself. He needs these coverings, and he doesn't have them. He tears them off, he doesn't own them. It really is a most shameful place he's in. Nothing to wear. Worse still, it seems that this man was not even aware. Not even aware of what he looked like. Such was his appalling condition. The emphasis upon his being clothed is very telling. It reminds me of, as I said just now, of that portion in Eden that we've gone through in our Genesis 3 studies many years ago, where we read of the shame that came upon Adam and Eve once they transgressed the law of God. And remember how there in Eden, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes, and she took of the fruit and did eat, and she gave to her husband and he did eat. And the scripture tells us in Genesis 3 verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened. And remember, that is not enlightenment towards good and right and a higher degree of nearness to God. It's not that. They were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together. That was their immediate response to the sense of shame. They sewed it and they put it upon themselves as aprons. The eyes being open on that occasion. As I said, it's not anything positive. It's not anything good. It's not anything commendable. It has nothing to do with an enlightenment. But rather, as Matthew Henry says, the eyes of their consciences were opened and they were ashamed. And as they saw their nakedness, it was upon them dawning, what have we done? We have sinned and we now know it. And how wretched and ungodly we are. They saw the happiness from which they had fallen. They saw the grace which they had forfeited. And they saw their natural corruption now inherited. Paradise lost. Alienation from God. In other words, they were in, by symbol of their nakedness, now stripped of all true joy. Their sin, and I think this is the most solemn way of thinking of it all, sin had disrobed them. Sin had unclothed them. And they were naked before God. I think the same picture is here. The man who was in the most awful condition, in the bowels of shame and misery. and he knew it not. And you know, when we apply all this to our own world, it's even worse. Because men not only, men and women in this world, not only are unaware of their condition before God, but having been presented with the judgment of God, as Paul says in Romans, they have pleasure in the wickedness in which they are doing. And the Lord says, you're naked, you're exposed, you're guilty, you're shameful, you're filled with reproach. And men say, we know it and we love it. We accept it and we want it. Not knowing who God is, not accepting his glory and his honor and his power and his majesty. This is where we are. And here is a man, and he symbolizes how every person is. Naked. Unclothed. And so the Lord says, when these people come from the city, they run to see him. And the demons have been cast into the swine, and all the authority of Christ is there at hand, and there he is. He's not running around, he's not erratic, he's not cutting himself. He's sitting. They say, look, he's sitting down, he's changed. And then someone else says, he's got clothes on. He's wearing something. They're amazed at this. And what wonderful points of application we have here. What is the sinner clothed in? You know it, don't you, dear believer? We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know how Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves with the fig leaves? That wasn't going to work, was it? Why? Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. No matter what you try to find in a panic and in a frenzy, it won't cover us before God. You can scrabble around and scramble around and find all you want to try and obtain peace with God. You'll not find it. You need to be clothed upon by the Almighty. The imputed righteousness of another, of Jesus Christ alone. This surely is the most sublime area in which we can apply these words. And it's just a whole realm of truth that we could spend so much time on, that we have in the past, and we most likely will always will do in the future. We could think of the prodigal. We know that story well, that parable. Upon his return, and the man having gone so far away, and he's probably just like this demoniac, but in other ways, he spent his substance in riotous living and all the awful, sinful things of his age, and going as far away as he possibly can. And every day he was more and more filled with shame. His clothing as he returned home would have stunk with the smell of the swine and the work that he'd given himself to, and the wretchedness of his rebellion. But when he goes to his father, and his father loves him and embraces him and takes him, in Luke 15:22, the father says to the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and put shoes on his feet, because he's alive. Not just any robe, but the best robe. The believing sinner is clothed in the best of the best. Not clothed in a righteousness that you can find in a church cupboard. You're not going to be clothed in a gown that you've stitched together through the years of your morality. That will always fall apart. It will always be exposed to its decay. We have been clothed in the righteousness of another. The clothing which has been purchased by blood. You might be even say it's bloodstained. The righteousness of our blessed Redeemer. God making him to be sin for us, that for he that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then we're clothed with righteousness like this man, but clothed with humility. Whereas before, under the hellish influence of Satan and demons, there was fierce aggression, there was violence, there was uncontrollable anger. Not now. Changed man, humility, calmness, peace, repose. He's changed. Again, if we're saved, we will be enheartened by these words and strengthened by them and understand this is what the Lord has done for me, and I thank him for it. And I've got so much more to go, but I'm glad I can speak of being in Christ. I love him. That's what the man could say, I love him. But what about if you're not? What about if anyone is hearing God's word this evening and you're not clothed? Well, if you're not clothed, you're still naked before God. You're still in the rags of your own sin. You're still under the imminent wrath of God. Be clothed upon by Christ. Be dressed in Christ like this man. And lastly, his awareness had changed. And verse 15 says that he was in his right mind, which means he was in a sound mind. Now, I would not suggest that this man had a mental illness and that went away. And I wouldn't want to treat it in that manner. I think it would be very wrong. It's wrong to say that the gospel reverses depression in its entirety. That's not the case. It's not the case. Many of God's people have suffered with depression and struggle with these things. I will say that I certainly believe it would give help. And God's people who know and love the Lord, who do suffer from mental illnesses and do suffer from forms of depression, will know help and strength. And there must be a degree of enablement through the gospel in those respects. But the idea here of being in his right mind is that he was anything but in his right mind because he was demon-possessed. But now he is. Now he can think. Now he can be clear. Now he can be lucid. Now he knows who he is and to whom he belongs. And the mind understands. It's enlightened, we might say. Here, his change was breathtaking. And what do we understand here very quickly? He was aware of his truest need. While I'm not going to say that the life of this man before he met Christ and the life of the unsaved were going to be like for like every step of the way, that's not the case. It's a general application. The parallels are very thought-provoking. How long had this man lived this way? In fact, he probably knew nothing about or did not remember any other way. Did he understand the things that he did? Did he know the reasons why he cut himself? Did he remember the long hours in which he cried in the darkness of those caverns and in the caves and mountainside? Did he? I don't know. So to the minds of the ungodly, darkened in their understanding, they don't see any beauty in Christ. They don't see any authority in the Bible and the Word of God. They don't see any reality in eternity. And they may just laugh at these things. But what a change the grace of God effects. And we say with Newton, I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but I'm found. And he was in a right mind. And he could see as he should see. A sound mind. Sensitivity to sin. An awareness of what it meant for the Holy One to bear our sin. And I'm sure, dear believer, you're like me, that before you were saved, you didn't give thought to the death of Christ. But now, with your sound mind in Christ, every day you say, oh Lord, what did it mean for you to bear away my sin? And the mind is now fixed on him, made a mind of Christ our Saviour. Live with us, live with you day by day. Aware of our truest need. Are we aware of that? Are we changed like that? And then aware of our truest friend. Where no one else could help him, one did. And there he is at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, a life-giving stream, his sun, his moon, his light, his life. The right mind, a sound mind, is a regenerated mind which is once made alive, is enabled to fix itself by faith gloriously on Christ alone. And he could say, I see him, the one who's made an end of all my sin. He is my clothing. He is my refuge. He is my salvation. I have a sound mind. I am a changed man. May the Lord do that work in each of our hearts for his name's sake. Let's pray.